We have two readings this afternoon, and we're starting with Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, pages 1037, verses 4 to 15. While a large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and it was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. But still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. So when he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and a good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Our second reading is from Acts 17, page 1113. Acts chapter 17, 1113. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They have rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds, stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of God.
Amen. Well, let's make a start. I might need some help from someone with getting the levels of this microphone right. It sounds a bit like we're in an airport hangar. It might be that we just give up. Okay.
Great. That was easy. Thanks, Andy.
I think that's great. Perfect. Maybe just a... Maybe a touchdown, yeah. It's a little bit fuzzy, isn't it? Yeah. I think just turn it right back. Turn it down to the minimum and I'll just speak loudly. There we go.
British farming has shot into the public imagination recently in the unlikely hands of Jeremy Clarkson. I mean, who would have thought that... Has anyone seen Clarkson's farm? It's charming, isn't it? I mean, whatever you think about Jeremy Clarkson, it's charming. And I wonder if one of the reasons it's been so popular is because in our frenetic, hyper-connected, digitally distracted age, there's something very appealing about the kind of earthy, slow... kind of down-to-earthness of farming. People have loved it. When Jesus picks an example to help us understand how his kingdom is going to grow in our world, that's the picture he chooses. The slow, steady, earthy picture of a farmer sowing seed. And perhaps you're familiar with the parable. It's quite a simple concept. The farmer sows and sows and sows. There's some different soils. That there's a brilliant harvest at the end, in spite of some of the disappointments along the way of people who responded but then kind of fell away, and so on. So that's the idea. And Jesus says, look, that's how my kingdom grows. It's just like that, like a seed that gets scattered. So when he explains it, he says, the farmer sows the word. It's a message that gets spread around. When you think about it, who's the hero in that parable? The parable of a sower. Well, I suppose the farmer has a key role. But I wonder if the unsung hero is the voiceless one, namely, the seed itself. I mean, it doesn't matter how many farmers you have. If you don't have any seed, there's no harvest. It's as simple as that. And in the same way, if the seed is the word, it doesn't matter how many Christians you have or how many churches there are. If there's no message, there's no growth. There's no harvest. The word is the central character. That, says Jesus, is how my kingdom grows in the world. It's just like that. And that kind of sets a scene for the book of Acts, which is Luke's Gospel part 2. Okay, so Jesus has returned to heaven, and Acts tells us essentially what happens next. And, you know, it's a book that is full of sowers. And so it starts with 11 disciples who are, 12th is added, they're commissioned, they're empowered, they're sent out. With a message. It centres on Peter for the first half of the book of Acts. It then kind of shifts the focus to Paul. So there are lots of sowers in the book of Acts, witnesses. But it's not really all about the farmers or the sowers. Actually, the hero in the book of Acts is the same hero as we saw in the parable of the sower. It's the word. It's the message. Actually, it doesn't matter who the sower is. There are some unknown, unnamed heroes throughout the book of Acts who just get on faithfully sowing the word, and it has the same effect as when the kind of celebrity preachers like Paul and Peter are doing the preaching. The real hero is the word, and that's why this phrase, the word of God in Acts, comes up 26 times, and there are phrases like, the word of God multiplied and grew. And that's the exciting story of the book of Acts. We start with 11 scared disciples in an upper room who won't leave because they're so scared. And then the risen Jesus meets with them. He says, hey, just wait. I'm going to empower you to be my witnesses. And you're going to witness to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. It's kind of going further and further out and eventually to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what happens. So the Holy Spirit comes and off they go. The word of God grows and flourishes. And by the end of the book, it's amazing. I mean, from 11 scared disciples, by the end of Acts, you have a whole network of churches with passionate disciples of Jesus around the Mediterranean, and the gospel has now reached the very hub of the world at that time, the city of Rome. And from there, it's set, eventually, to spread around the whole world. That's what we get in the book of Acts. So on the one hand, it's a history book. It tells us the history of the early church from roughly 30 AD to about 62 AD. But of course, it's much more than that. It's a blueprint for Christians, ourselves included, in every age. And it's answering this question for us. How is God establishing the kingdom of Jesus in our world today? That's what the book of Acts is answering for us. How is God, it's an important question, right? How is God establishing the kingdom of Jesus in our world today? And the answer we see on every page of the book of Acts is this. It's the faithful scattering of a fruitful word. That's the book of Acts in a nutshell. The faithful scattering of a fruitful word. Now, Acts is much more interesting than just a propositional statement like that. What we actually see is that played out in history and time and people actually doing this sowing. It's meant to inspire and encourage us as we take part in this mission in our day and our age as well. So we're diving back into the book of Acts, and we're joining in chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. For those who've been at Trinity at 4 for a while, you may remember that, although it's been a while since we've been in Acts, we have actually worked through the rest of the book up to this point as well. So that's why we're here today. So, Acts 17, where's my clicker? We are in Thessalonica, and that's Thessalonica. So you can see where Paul has come so far. The gospel is breaking fresh territory. He's crossed over the first time to Europe. He's had an interesting time in Philippi, which ended up with him being imprisoned and then released. And then he travels 100 miles or so down the coast to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is the capital of Macedonia. You can kind of imagine in there kind of getting the smells and the kind of tastes and the kind of bubble of this Mediterranean town, an important kind of trade hub and so on. And what does he do? He goes and he scatters. That's what he's all about. He goes and he scatters. And we can learn something from this master sower about what it means to scatter faithfully ourselves. So let's just have a look at verse 2 to 3. And can you see what Paul does as he turns up in Thessalonica? It says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, we don't know if they were consecutive Sabbath days or perhaps a series of Sabbath days over a longer period of time, but nonetheless, three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Now, as is often the case in the book of Acts, this is a summary. Otherwise, it would count as one of the shortest sermons probably ever preached. Luke is summarizing what Paul's message was here. He starts in the synagogue. That's what he always does. And then he expands his message to God-fearers. Those are kind of Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. And then to the Greeks. That's just everybody else, the non-Jewish population. But he starts in the synagogue. And I don't know if you noticed, but I think there are two things that Paul combines that are essential to any faithful scattering of the seed. Logic and passion. Okay, logic and passion. So Paul employs the logic of a barrister. Okay, now I don't know, are there any barristers in the congregation? Oh, well, there we go. We've got, and I know there are a few others who've had kind of legal training, but you know the idea. You get your evidence before you, you do your research thoroughly, and you construct a... Ashley's laughing. Maybe this is what's meant to happen. You construct a reasonable, coherent, logical piece of communication aimed at persuading. That's the whole point. Now, just look at the verbs that Luke uses in his summary of what Paul did. Do you see in verse 2? He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming. Reasoned, explained, proved. He is being meticulous, using all of his logic, constructing a case. His source material, the scriptures, that's important in a synagogue. That's the, as it were, the kind of, everyone agrees that that's the source material. Actually, it's important in any context because it's not just the source material, but it's the inspired word of God. So that's where Paul starts. He reasons from the scriptures and he constructs his case. And his case is, it's pure logic, isn't it? Can you see kind of step one? He says, look, in the Old Testament, you will notice again and again, there is a promise that a Messiah will come. Now, let's look at a few passages together. And there Paul turns up a whole series of passages and says, look, isn't it interesting how there is this strand through the Old Testament about a figure who will come, who will suffer for his people, and through that suffering somehow will redeem us. And you know how we have always scratched our heads as to who that is and how that could happen. And then he says, look, have you noticed as well, there's a strand of triumph, the other side of suffering, such that there's always a great reversal and God brings new life out of death. That's the Old Testament. Step one. Step two, let me tell you about Jesus. Isn't it interesting how when Jesus came, he did everything that you might expect a Messiah to do. The Spirit was upon him. He proclaimed the good news. The eyes of the blind are opened. And not only so, but do you remember that strand of suffering we saw in the Old Testament? Look at the cross. Perfectly pointed to Jesus' death for us there. Look at the resurrection. The ultimate reversal. Pointed throughout the Old Testament. Step one. This is what the Old Testament leads us to look for. Step two. Look at Jesus. Step three, hand and glove. Do you see? Okay, Jesus is the glove that perfectly fits the Old Testament hand. QED, he is the Messiah. And then Paul always goes on to say, and that, by the way, needs a response. You need to repent, believe the good news, turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and new life in his name. I mean, it is pure logic. And the point is, the message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is coherent. It's utterly coherent. It makes sense. Okay, so that means that we can explain it coherently. Because it's a coherent message, Paul wants to give the coherence of the message, do justice to the coherence of the message by making his explanation of it as coherent as possible, as logical as he possibly can. It's logic. But there's another strand. He's not just logical, he's also passionate. You see there in verse 3, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you." It's a public announcement of something that we can't avoid. I am proclaiming it to you. And I wonder, actually, if a barrister was a kind of good example of the kind of logic, maybe a sports commentator helps us to capture something of the kind of passion that can be involved in proclaiming Jesus as well. Here's the thing about a sports commentator. They have a singular focus, and it's not themselves. Have you ever heard a sports commentator talking about themselves? Okay, a sports commentator, and do you know what? They're excited about the thing that they're talking about. So they have a singular focus on an individual, usually, who they're deeply excited about, and they are trying to help us to share the sense of excitement. Here's an example from the Olympics this year. It's goosebumps stuff, isn't it? It's all about Keely. It's all about Keely, isn't it? Singular focus. And do you get the impression he was a bit excited about what he was kind of getting us along with? Sports commentators, they get it. A singular focus, something that they actually feel excited about. That is an important aspect of faithful sowing of the message. In other words, the news about Jesus isn't just information to share, it's good news. Right, so when that commentator says, "She's so good, she's so much better than anybody else," you know, as Christians we can say, "Look, Jesus, he's so good. He's so much better than anybody else that when the challenge came and he had to walk through the darkest valley and bear all of our sin, and it was agony to him, he did it. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. And then he rose up again, and he's defeated anything that you ever be afraid of again. Death itself is conquered. You're safe with him." It's an exciting message, isn't it? Now listen, commentators express their passion in a particular kind of mode, with a particular kind of personality. We all have different personalities. Here's the non-negotiable though. If you want to be a faithful sower, you must be excited about Jesus. Okay, you cannot witness to Jesus meaningfully if at a heart level you're not excited about him yourself. Hey, listen, we all express excitement in a different way, and that's fine. But the point is, yes, logic, and we've got to love Jesus if we are to faithfully sow the message about Jesus as well. When Paul was converted, back in Acts chapter 9, Jesus said, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." Okay, Paul knew his brief and he stuck to it. And I think the thing for us to remember is that faithful sowing is a message centered on Jesus. If it's not that, it isn't. You're not sowing anything. Okay, it's a message centered on Jesus. Now, you can speak the message. You can share the message in a pamphlet that helps explain the good news about Jesus. You can be involved in sowing by inviting someone along to church where they can hear the message. But you see that absolutely central to the seed is the word. Now, listen. The Bible tells us a lot about how we must sow. We must live such good lives of love and service that we are compelling in our friendships, in our communities. That's how to sow. It's not what we're sowing. Living a good life isn't the seed. It's how we are to sow the seed. The seed is the message. Unless we speak or share the message in some way, we haven't started sowing yet. Now, sometimes, like the sowing metaphor, there's some ploughing to do, there's some preparation to work to do before we can start sowing. But the goal is always, at some point, to share the message about Jesus. And to do that, and we can learn from Paul here, with logic and with excitement. Some of us are actually, we're pretty good at the logic. Okay, we've been walking with the Lord a long time. We can explain the gospel clearly and coherently. Praise God for that. Is it, in the wonderful phrase of that great Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, logic on fire? Okay, have you lost your passion for Jesus? Others of us, we're high on passion. We love Jesus, boy. We know that we love Jesus. But maybe our ability to explain the message coherently could do with a bit of work. Okay, and there are ways that we would love to serve you and help you in doing that. Actually, a great way of starting would be to listen to the sessions that we had at our weekend away, at our getaway yesterday, where we focused particularly on how we can effectively share the good news of Jesus. But there's some great books on the bookstall as well that could help you just begin to explain the message a bit more logically, so we can be faithful sowers. Okay, logic and passion together. Okay, so snapshot of faithful sowing. But we also see in this passage what we can expect when the message is spread. Okay, so just, we're actually going to be quite brief on this. So have a look at verse 4 and 5 with me. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd. When they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." It's tough for Jason, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to read, but just put yourself in Jason's shoes, and you are publicly named in front of pretty much the whole town as being a colluder with troublemakers. The point is, when the message is faithfully sown, there will always be a divided response. Okay, as we saw, some receive the message and join Team Jesus. Others reject the message and actually oppose Team Jesus. Friends, that is totally normal. Okay, if you try and share your faith and get a negative reaction, it doesn't mean that you've done anything wrong at all. We expect there to be a divided reaction. And the reason for that is because the message about Jesus is actually inherently confrontational. Actually, the people who complained about the preaching summed it up really well. There is another king, one called Jesus. That's a confrontational message, isn't it? Whether you happen to be the Roman emperor or a kind of, you know, a governor under the Roman emperor, that feels quite kind of problematic. But actually, personally as well, it's confrontational. He's a wonderful king, but he is the king, he is the Lord, and actually the call of the gospel is to turn away from your sin, turn away from running your own life in your way, and now crown Jesus as king. And of course, like naturally, we don't like that message. And so of course, there will be hostility and opposition. And when the message of Jesus confronts the particular ideologies of an age, well, we can expect there to be conflict there as well. So what do we do when there's opposition to the word in amidst acceptance? Well, we do what Paul did. Verse 10, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. He just kept going. Just kept going. Now, they moved on. There's a wisdom. I mean, Jesus says, don't throw your pearls to swine. There can be a wisdom in saying, look, there's such hostility there. I'm going to pray for that person. But actually, that we just need to move on. That's what Paul does. He moves on. But then he just keeps scattering seed. And of course, if you keep scattering seed, yes, there'll be hostility, but there will always be some who are open to receive it. And that's what he finds in Berea. So verse 11, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed. It's interesting, isn't it? Of more noble character. That word noble comes up in the parable of the sower in Luke when it's referring to the good soil, a noble heart. And do you see the point here is that actually the thing that determines the response is the heart. We need to trust God with that. We're not in control of that. And yet when there is a soft heart, ready to receive the good news, then there will inevitably be an abundant harvest, as there was in Berea. And for those of us who are here who are still very much kind of investigating Jesus, well, the Bereans give you a great model of how to respond to Jesus with a soft heart. With great eagerness, they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. Don't take my word for it. Don't take your Christian friends' words for it. Examine the scriptures. You will find a coherent, positive argument in favor of Jesus if you take the time to look at it yourself. So how is God establishing the kingdom of Jesus in our world today? The faithful scattering of a fruitful word. It's always been the same. The faithful scattering of a fruitful word. It's true in Thessalonica and Berea in the first century. It's true here in Henley or in Shiplake or Nettlebed or just wherever you come from in the 21st century. And so what do we do? Just very briefly as we finish. Friends, we've got to be honest about our fears, I think, and we've got to have confidence in the word. Listen, I think all of us probably, when we're honest, have quite a deep-seated fear of rejection. I mean, I think if I said, look, put your hand up if you like it when people reject you, there aren't going to be any hands up. Okay, we don't like it when we are rejected. And we just have a sneaking suspicion that if we share the good news of Jesus, we are opening ourselves up to potential rejection. And we read a passage like this, and you think, yeah, that's exactly what I was worried about. So what do we do? We've got to be honest about our fears, and we've got to remember there is another king, and his name is Jesus. Who are we really living for? Am I really living for the approval of my work colleague, or my neighbor, or my family member, Or am I living in the light of the absolute rock-solid certain approval of Jesus that I already have? Because he loves me, he died for me, he's for me. I'm justified, I'm righteous, I'm beloved. Nothing can change that. Who are you living for? There's another king. His name is Jesus. Let's be honest about our fears and the ways that they actually hold us back from sharing our faith. And let's keep putting Jesus on the throne, stepping through those fears, because actually we will find, yes, there will be some rejection, but if we keep scattering seed, inevitably, we will be part of a wonderful harvest as well. If we let our fears stop us from scattering seed, well, there won't be any harvest, or at least not that we play a part in ourselves. So be honest about your fears. Remember Jesus is the King, and have confidence in the words. Have confidence in the words. The book of Acts charts this unstoppable triumph of the word. This message about Jesus cannot but bear fruit. Okay, read the book of 1 Thessalonians. You'll see how it totally transformed the lives of the people in that church. They were pagan idolaters, and this message transformed them eternally and completely. Okay, friends, we can be confident in the message that we have. How does God establish his kingdom in our world today? It's always been the same. Faithful scattering of a fruitful word. And so, friends, keep scattering seed. You share with a friend. They're not interested. Keep scattering seed. Okay, you're at school, you try and stand up as a follower of Jesus. It doesn't go well. Keep scattering seed. You've had the same neighbours for ages. You've given up trying to talk to them. Keep scattering seed. Okay, your family, keep scattering. Your friends, keep scattering. That's the message of the book of Acts. It's what we see here in the church as the church was established in Thessalonica. And friends, as we start a new school year, a new term together, and actually a new exciting chapter in our life together as Holy Trinity Church, morning and afternoon, don't you think it would be wonderful if together we could keep scattering seed and be part of this wonderful harvest that God has planned through the message? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great encouragement of your word. How we pray that we would be faithful scatterers. Not all of us are called to preach, but all of us are called to be good witnesses. And so help us to do that, Lord, informally, conversationally, relationally, to be those who can explain a bit about Jesus, do that in a logical way, but also a way that makes it clear we love Jesus. He means a lot to us. Help us to be faithful scatterers and to trust you to bring growth where you will. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Hey, well, as some of our youth head out for a discussion of donuts, we are going to continue our service in prayer. And Adrian is now going to come and lead a time of prayer.